And we'll take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. We want to see what the Lord has for us today out of His Word. And already He's spoken to us during our time of worship and ministered. If you're not familiar with the gifts of the Spirit and the operation of those gifts, we experienced that this morning as God gave a prophetic word to somebody and they wrote that down. And the Lord brought that to us. God is a God who speaks to us today. Amen. He is a God who speaks to us today. Amen. And we honor the Lord who speaks to us as we commune with Him and we worship together and we come ready and expecting to hear from the Lord. I believe we should take that same approach when we come to His Word. Amen? That the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. It's been given to us by God as He inspired those authors who wrote it. And we just allow God's Spirit to speak to us afresh today as we read it. And so let's look at the book of Acts chapter 11 and we're going to pick up with verse 15. It says this: "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was it that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." Let's pray today. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would teach us by Your word about Your grace, about Your mercy, but also about Your love for us. Help us, Lord, to see not only from our perspective today, but you step back into this moment in history and time and recognize what an incredible action of grace took place in this moment. And may we just allow that grace to permeate our hearts today. And we'll give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Peter spoke here of the grace that came unexpectedly to the Gentiles. If you are 100% Jewish, raise your hand this morning. Looking. I don't see anybody. That means that you and I are believers, we are followers of Christ, because at some point it came to the disciples, this revelation that Jesus didn't just come for the Jews, Jesus came for all men everywhere. Amen? That means you and I get to be a part of this thing. You and I get to be a part of what God's work is, His redemptive work, the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, salvation that comes, His power to transform us, to give us that life that He has promised for us. All of this comes. But it was not the assumption of the early church when things first started that that was the case. And here in this glorious moment where God shows His grace, all of a sudden these believers began to emerge from places other than Jerusalem and places that began to demonstrate that God was there. And so they sent Barnabas there. And Peter spoke of the grace that God that came unexpectedly to them. And when Barnabas went there, he also found that God's grace was at work in a powerful, powerful way. Now, this confirmed the marvelous grace of God at work in salvation. And this grace is available to everyone, everywhere. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Everyone has that available to them. Everybody has the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. There is no hindrance, there is no barrier. And it's because of grace. Grace is undeserved, yet it's the power of God at work in our lives. Grace is at work in multiple ways. And this morning, if you're taking notes, here are a couple things that we see grace doing. First of all, to save us from certain spiritual death. We know that grace comes to save us from the spiritual death that we would experience because of the consequence of our own sin and because of that penalty for sin that would come to us. But instead of that, we receive life that comes from Jesus. It also comes as grace to heal our brokenness of spirit. Everything that you and I experience in the healing power of God, in terms of physical healing, in terms of emotional healing, in terms of spiritual healing, all of that happens because of God's grace. God does not owe us anything, but by grace He gives us His healing and restoring power. We also experience the grace of God to cleanse us from sin. not just that original moment when we bow and we ask Jesus to forgive us of sin and be the Lord of our life, but as an ongoing progression, as an ongoing work of grace, whenever we come to the Lord, He is faithful to forgive us of sin. It's a big challenge many times for us as believers who have come out of environments where that sin is perceived as being something that lingers and hangs with us. We must understand that if we truly come with repentant hearts and ask the Lord's forgiveness, He forgives us in that moment. And so one of the opportunities that we see here is God's grace at work in our daily life as well. He also comes to allow His grace to wash us in the water of His Word. The means of grace come through various methods, but one of the greatest methods to receive the grace of God is by reading His Word. As you read His Word, His grace affects us in such a way that we realize that this Word is for us, that we can be recipients of it. And the Scripture tells us we are washed by His Word, that there is a cleansing power that is there as we read His Word and apply it to our lives. We also know that we are dead to sin because of repentance. Repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is a good word. Repentance is what allows us to turn toward Jesus and get back on the right track. And we had a great class yesterday of our Berean School of the Bible. We're looking at the book of Acts. We talked a little bit about repentance. And let me put it this way. If you were heading toward a destination in your car, and you didn't know it, but you were going the wrong way, and suddenly you realized it, and someone said, well, no, the way you want to go is this way, and they showed you the correct direction, would you be happy or would you be angry? We would be happy. Now we know where we're going. We can get to Love Boat Ice Cream, or we can get to, you know, Denny's after church, or we can get where we're going because, hey, somebody's shown the right way. We have put repentance in a negative light, but repentance should be something that we celebrate because it's through the human heart repenting of sin and turning back toward Christ that we are allowed access into the privilege of His grace that we have. And so repentance is a good word. It's a good part of the grace He's given. And He's also made us alive in Christ through faith. We have faith that comes to us, and we see this repentance and faith that is a hallmark working together, repenting from sin, repenting and turning toward Christ and putting faith in Him again and again throughout the Scriptures. Well, there's an incredible picture of grace that we see in the Old Testament. How many like to receive saving grace? Say amen. How many enjoy receiving a little bit of healing grace from time to time? Say amen. How about some forgiving grace? Amen. How about some empowering grace? We all like to receive grace in various forms, but take a look in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. I'll let you turn there because we're going to take some time with it. So go ahead and turn there if you're flipping the pages of your Bible or if you're opening up your Bible app on your phone or your iPad or your other devices. Just go ahead and go there because we want to make sure you're looking at that. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just give you a little hint. I'm legally blonde, so I can say this. If you are blonde today, do not try and highlight your Bible if you're looking at it on an electronic device with a highlighter pen, or use white out on your screen. Those things don't work, you know. Anyway. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. We're going to stop there before reading verse 8 and just understand what's going on here. Naaman is a mighty warrior, is actually the captain of the army for, as we'll see, the Syrian army that is there. And there's a king that has in the past warred against Israel and fought against, and this is an ongoing battle that went back and forth through the ages, depending on kings and territory disputes and all that sort of thing. And so Naaman has had victory. He's gone in a band. They've gone into Israel. They've actually gone in and taken people out and then brought them back to Syria to make them slaves. And there was a servant that was serving, this young girl that was there. And so the king of Israel gets this letter, gets Naaman showing up. He has a letter from the other king. He's bringing gold and silver, but he's also saying, I want you to do something that's impossible. I want you to heal this man of his leprosy. And there is such a fear that comes to the king of Israel because he recognizes he is giving me all this silver and gold, and then if I can't come through, then he's going to fight against me. This could start a war. Because if I can't cure his guy of this leprosy, and so he's in distraught in this and tears his clothes and cries out, can I possibly heal? Can I possibly do this? No, I can't do this. And so this is something that we can learn from this, and that is this, that what people come to us seeking, we cannot provide them in our own strength. But we should also not be fearful when people come to us seeking something from God as if there's some ulterior motive or trying to start something. You see, it's our suspicion, it's our cynicism that sometimes keeps us from ministry moments and opportunities. And so here is Naaman coming, and he comes to the king, and we read on here in verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? By the way, that was a sign of repentance and crying out to God. Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of his Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage, the scripture says. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. This was a means of setting up an altar and sacrificing. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. My last portion is because he was still serving the king of Syria who would go into that pagan temple. He said, I need to go with him. Please pardon me. There's an interesting piece of that where we have to wonder that had he not asked that of the Lord, if he had not asked that and said, pardon me, which, you know, God's grace, sure, he'll pardon him. But had he not asked that, would Syria have been converted by this man's faith and testimony? Anyway, all that aside, we're looking at a story of a man who comes to a prophet asking to be healed, asking for God's grace. And the account of God's grace to Naaman tells us much about grace itself. It also tells us about our struggles with grace. We do struggle with grace. You and I struggle with grace. We like it. We like the sound of it. We like the song. We sing Amazing Grace, but we struggle with grace. And there are multiple areas in which we struggle. Number one, we struggle with the why of grace. In verse 5, we see this idea here that many of us have about grace, where we think if we bring some gifts that we can buy it, that Naaman came and he brought silver and gold and clothing to the king, and I can buy this grace. You and I cannot buy it. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. Even the royal treasures cannot buy the grace of God. Because grace is not a product of what we bring to the table, but it's all because of God's mercy shown to us in spite of what we think we bring to the table. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In fact, even in the ministry of grace, Elijah was there and told him that he could not deserve this by the way that in which he sent his servant out. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. And so looking at that, you and I cannot buy grace. You and I cannot do this out of our own works, out of our own righteousness, out of our own abilities there. And so when we look at grace, understand that the why of grace sometimes is difficult for us. Why should God show me grace? I'm not that great of a person. I'm not that great of a human being. I've done some things that are hurtful to others. Why? Because he loves you. Simply because God loves you, that's the reason why he shows you grace. And because he longs for relationship with you. When we understand the why of grace, it's not because of what we do, it's because of what he's done, and it's not because of who we are, it's because of who he is and that he loves us. We will be more ready to enter into the grace which he offers to us. Secondly, we struggle with the how of grace. How does it work? In verse 10, we see something here. We see that Elijah sent a messenger to him to speak to Naaman. I can just imagine Naaman sitting there. He came with his horses and chariots. He's got his regalia there. He has all his gifts. Pulls up to the house. Drops by. Been driving around a little while. Okay, Elisha, found your spot. All right, I'm here. Honks the horn on the chariot, you know, and I don't know if they just made the horse bray. I don't know how he did that, but expecting Elisha to come out. I probably didn't even expect to get out of his chariot. Maybe he thought it was a drive-by healing or something, you know. Just, I'm sitting out here. I'm waiting for the prophet to come. Here I am, And all of a sudden, out comes this guy. Oh, are you Elisha? No, I'm not Elisha. I'm his messenger. Oh, okay. Was he coming out? No, I'm just out here to tell you what he told me. I don't want a messenger. I want the guy. I'm an important guy. I don't want, you know, the guy. I want the guy. You're just a guy. I want the guy. Where is he? And when he hears this, when he hears the fact that there is a message for him, he struggles with this whole concept of coming here. And he says, this is not the way I pictured it. This is not my preconceived notion. And you and I have to park on that today and recognize you and I oftentimes come to God with preconceived notions of how he's going to work. We oftentimes come to him with the idea, well, God, you're going to work this way. I saw that you worked in a friend's life this way, so I'm going to do the same thing. You'll show up, take care of it, boom, boom, off we go, drive through Jesus, we're good to go, okay, just a prayer, I'll take a side of fries with that, off we run, you know. No, God says, hold on a second. This is not going to fit your picture. If you and I are going to walk with the Lord, and in fact, if you and I have walked with the Lord for a while, we know this. Everybody know this? That oftentimes it is not the way we pictured it. That these things happen in our lives for various different reasons, and we don't know what God is going to do and how he's going to do it and how that work is going to take place. So our preconceived notions of how God will bring grace, including the whom through which he will bring it, can get in the way of receiving grace. It was a problem with being receptive to the messenger. God will bring something to your life that you need through unexpected people. We are so focused on people and personalities in our culture that we think in order to get to God, we have to go to the right person. And if that person doesn't respond to us in the way that we thought that they should, then we get mad at them and we get mad at God. You and I need to be seeking God. And whomever he uses, that is his choice. And here's the interesting news. Sometimes God will use people you don't like. Sometimes God will use people that you don't think are worthy of you. Sometimes God will use a child. Sometimes God will use somebody you don't even know. Sometimes God will use somebody that is of a different race. Sometimes God will use somebody who is a different economic structure. Sometimes God will use somebody who might even be from a different denomination. It's time for you and I to dispense with our preconceptions of the person that God will use to bring his grace. And to be open and receptive to the fact that God may be speaking to us in various means and ways. But you see, this how was troubling to him. And that preconceived notion made him struggle because concern over method can rob us of the miracle. Concern over method can rob us of the miracle. If you and I think that God's going to work in a certain way and he doesn't, then we think all hope is lost. But God still wants to bring his grace in a powerful way. But let's not get so hung up on the method as much as the miraculous power of God. The next piece that we struggle with is the what of grace. What is our part? Naaman had this expectation of what his part was, of what Elijah's part. He played this all out in his mind. I imagine as he rode to Israel, he was thinking, well, I'll go talk to the king, and the king will just make it happen. You know, there's no reason to go out and go out amongst the people. We'll be there in the palace. He'll have some guy come in. He'll take care of it. I'll go. I'm going with leprosy. There's a guy there that heals. He's probably got him on speed dial. I think the king probably has this guy on speed dial. You know, get the healing guy here, will you? And let's have lunch and have that about noon. We'll be in and out of there, you know, half an hour, hour, 2 hours tops. We're good there. And so we go, and he gets to the king's palace, and all of a sudden, well, wait a second here. I have to go to somebody's house? Okay, well, load up the chariots, load up the horses, let's go. We're going to go out there. We're going to come there. And he's thinking, now when I get there, this is probably what's going to happen. I'm ready for him to come out. I'm standing there in my chariot because I know he's going to come out, and he's going to wave his hands, and he's going to say something, and all of a sudden he'll put his hand over the spot that has leprosy, and it'll be gone. It's going to be pretty cool. I'm anxious to see this. Should we video this? Maybe we can make a YouTube channel out of this whole thing. I don't know. We can see what we can do with this. And then Elisha sends the word to the messenger, now I want you to go and I want you to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, I don't know about you, but this would be the equivalent of him saying, you know, Naaman's thinking, I've got the equivalent of the Florida Keys back at home. I've got 2 beautiful rivers. They flow around. They come together. They're gorgeous, crystal clear water, very nice scenery. And now you're sending me to the Jordan. The Jordan literally means descender. It's basically the drain pipe that runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. It's murky. It's muddy. It's brown. No. Come out, wave your hand. And he's in a rage. I don't know if he like whipped the horses and took off on the chariot a little bit, or if he just ran off the chariot, but somehow he goes off in a rage, and his servant has to go and talk to him. Why? Because his part in the work of grace was not what he expected. It required humility. It required a little bit of work. It required surrender. Our part in receiving from God does not mean that we walk into God's house and say, okay, God, hit me with your grace. I'm ready. Slap some grace on me, Jesus. I'm here for my healing. Just lay it on me. Hurry up, Lord. I got things to do, you know? No, it means we come to the Lord and God speaks. And then we obey. That we surrender ourselves to Him. We say, Lord, what is our part? The what required action on the part of the recipient of grace. And while we don't deserve grace, we must be obedient to all we are called to do, even when what we are called to do seems different from what we expected. Church, we've got to learn the value of flexibility. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. We have to learn that we have to bend. We have to oftentimes change our preconceived notions. We have to be willing to do what God asks us to do, even when it doesn't fit the picture. The next piece we struggle with is the where of grace. Naaman expected this work of grace to take place on Elisha's doorstep, as we said earlier, but God had another plan. You see, Naaman had to go. Grace doesn't always happen where you want it to happen. We think we're going to come into the house of the Lord and we're going to pray maybe and it'll happen here. We think we'll spend a little time in our prayer closet and it'll happen there. But God often says, I want you to go now into some other area and experience my grace in some area that is unfamiliar to you, that causes you to descend a little bit there. He said he would rather wash in the home rivers of Abana and Pharfar. You see, we want grace to happen in our comfort zone. That's our home. We want grace to happen in the realm of comfort. We want worship to be what worship is in our mind, what we're comfortable with. We want somebody to preach a message that doesn't make us uncomfortable. We want to have a comfortable level of commitment to the Lord. You know, not this crazy, like, everyday sort of thing, but just, you know, give me some Jesus once in a while, I'm okay. We want to get in our comfort zone and say, well, this is where I'm comfortable. You know, I'm comfortable talking to people and maybe saying, God bless you. That's my witnessing. You know, when they sneeze, that's how I witness to people. And God, what do you mean I have to share my faith with them, my story, my testimony? I'm not comfortable with that. Anytime you hear from the Lord and your response is, Lord, I'm not comfortable with that, that probably was the voice of God. A pretty good bet that's God speaking. Because he's going to stretch us right out of that comfort zone. He's going to take us out of our home rivers and ask us to go into a river we may not be comfortable with. And so if you say, Lord, I want your grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Sometimes that sound comes with a beckon and a call to go somewhere uncomfortable, doing something unfamiliar with people we don't know. We say, Lord, I didn't call for that kind of grace. I want the comfortable grace. I want the easy grace. I want home delivery, you know. Just knock on my door, there's grace. I don't want to go anywhere, do anything, interact with other people, be out of my comfort zone, say things I don't want to say. but God's grace will come to you. You will grow in your faith and grace with the Lord as he stretches you outside of that comfort zone. You see, if we look a little bit further, we see something else. The names of these rivers show us something. The word Pharpar is a word meaning swift. It's a swift river. It's fast. And that describes how we want our grace. We want instant microwave grace, don't we? Those of you that know me well know that I hate microwaves. I just hate them. They destroy all the food content. They make chicken taste rubbery. We did blow up a squash in a microwave once. That was fun, you know? But the problem is that as believers, we have gotten used to a quick, instant society. We want it swift. We want that grace to come without pressing in, without persevering, without drawing closer, without praying day in and day out. Last week, I shared with you the testimony of watching a young man whose marriage was broken, coming and praying every service at the altars there in Okinawa, and God restored his marriage. But let me tell you, it did not happen swiftly. Not in our sense of timing. But God's grace will come in his timing, and that means we have to be willing to wait, and we have to be willing in the waiting to keep pressing on and keep remaining faithful to him. The other river was called Abana. It means stones, and this has multiple meanings. Stones that were used to build. It also means precious stones that were beautiful. And it has this overall meaning of trustworthy support from stones that are being built up and established. The Jordan was neither comfortable nor was it trusted. It was something that was unfamiliar to Naaman. It was something he didn't trust. And as I mentioned, it means descender. It flows from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, speaking of humility, not only in name but in appearance. And to Naaman, this was like skipping a day at the beach in the Florida Keys to go bathe in the Caloosahatchee. Yeah, why would you do that? Because God said. And so the method, the how, and also the place, the where, and the timing of all of this is something we must depend upon the Lord. But then look at the when of grace. Some great heroic act of valor. That's what they told Naaman he would have been willing to do. It's what Naaman acknowledged would not have been a problem. If the prophet would have said, I want you to go out and kill a bear and bring it back and you'll be healed, he'd be like, saddle up, boys, let's go find a bear. He's ready. He's a warrior. I'll do some great victorious task. He's a leader of an army, but this is not what he was asked to do. He was told to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. We know that he eventually did, but not without resisting, not without becoming angry. And the scripture says he was in full rage. And the reason he was enraged is because God's timing will always depend upon our readiness to receive this grace. Now, I want you to imagine this man going out there, and he goes out there, and he goes and he says, okay, I'm gonna dip in this river. He finally acknowledges that he's ready to do that. You see, he wanted that healing so bad. He wanted healing when he went to the king of Israel. But when he went to the king of Israel, he was not ready. Naaman was not ready for that healing. He wanted healing when he went to the house of Elisha, but Naaman was still not ready. He talked to a messenger, but Naaman was still not ready. He went away in a rage. He was still not ready. And then a servant talked to him and challenged him, and he was almost ready. And then finally, having confronted his own expectations upon God, he went to the river, and now he was ready. Because you and I must be willing to respond to the Lord. For that quick response, that obedience, will be the greatest factor in determining the timing of when his grace is poured out. You see, we are in a hurry for God to show up and bring us grace. God is in a hurry for us to simply obey him in the moment, in the instant he calls. The sense of timing we struggle the most with is not our sense of timing which God will bring, because we can't control that, but it's our readiness, our quickness to move. If I yelled fire and the alarm started going off and you saw smoke in here, I don't imagine you'd sit back and say, well, let me check Facebook first and let me see. Although, you see the news? 2 teenagers rolled over a car in Naples because they were doing selfies. Don't do selfies and drive, okay? And then the car rolls over, they're trying to pull the teenagers out, and one of them is still texting. A little sense of importance and urgency would be necessary at that point in time. If there were a fire in this room, we wouldn't just be hanging out, well, let me check my Facebook first, let me see what's going on, and oh, okay, well, I got to make a phone call. No, we'd all be up, we'd be moving. But sometimes when, from my perspective, and part of the reason why I felt that so heavily early in the service is when God is stirring the waters, we just kind of sit back waiting like, you know, okay, we'll see what happens here. When God tells you to get up, you get up. When he says put your hands up, you put your hands up. When he says bow down, you bow down. When he says come forward, you come forward. When God beckons, we don't resist. When God is trying to teach us something, he will call us to do things that are uncomfortable for reasons we don't understand, and our rapid obedience is what will bring the healing. And Naaman experienced that because he was only ready when he was ready to do what seemed odd to him, what seemed uncomfortable, what to him seemed unnecessary, and he went to the river, and I can imagine how he went. I don't know about you, but if I were Naaman in that state of mind and I went to the river, I would kind of go in and start looking at it. Ugh, it's a gross river. Ugh, okay. And go in and slide. Maybe some green slime like we've got going on right now. You know, maybe some of that algae was there. I don't know what was there, but he gets in and he goes, I've got to dip in the river. Is that like dip? No, I know what he means. I gotta go under. I don't want to, but all right, here we go. 1, 2, 3. Comes up. What's the first thing he does? Checks the leprosy, right? Is it gone yet? Okay, 7 times. Let me go one more. Boom. Okay. Boom. 3rd time, he looks up. It should be diminishing. The leprosy should be going away. I want to see some progress toward God's action when my faithfulness has not yet been completed. You see what I'm saying, church? I want God to show up a little bit before or while I'm in progress, just so I know I'm on the right track. And God says, no, complete it. Then I'll show up. I can imagine times 6 he went under, came up and went, oh, okay. Nothing. Sadly, too many times, after dip number 6, we walk away. I don't see progress. I don't see what I expect. I don't even hear God's voice. There's no messenger telling me, keep on going. I'm out here on my own. And to add to that, I've got this whole group of my army around me. I've got other horsemen, and I've got the people that brought the silver and gold with me, and I've got these around me, and I've dunked 6 times. I'm looking like an idiot right now. I'm just one soaking wet Syrian idiot right now. And the 7th time he goes under. Church, we got to go under 7 times. We got to do everything that God asks us to do. We've got to be willing to go to the fullest extent of obedience in order to see the fullest extent of God's grace. And when God calls us to dip 7 times, it ain't 6.5, it's 7 times. And we say yes, Lord, to whatever he calls us to do. Our quick response, we have to surrender expectations and say yes, Lord. But this is not our greatest struggle. Our greatest struggle with grace is this. It is not how, why, where, what, or even when. Our greatest struggle with grace is who receives this grace. You see, as powerful as this account is of Naaman through the prophet Elisha, look at what happens when Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders years later of this story. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24 to 30, it says this. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Understand what Jesus is saying. In the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel that could have received healing, but God didn't heal them. He healed a Syrian who came to him. And all the people, it says in the synagogue, were filled with rage. You see, rage is not a new thing. You got chariot rage going on with Naaman. You got synagogue rage going on with these people. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were going to chuck Jesus down a cliff. This was the most likely method of stoning, by the way. You throw someone down a cliff and throw rocks on top of them. And so he was really looking at imminent death here. It says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. It wasn't his time yet. But what was remarkable about this story is the struggle. You see, we struggle to see others experiencing grace. The struggle was because of who Jesus was showing these recipients that the recipients of grace were, or these people that the recipients were. Jesus named Zarephath, a widow of Sidon. Sidon had been a Phoenician city, a stronghold of the Canaanites. They were a strong enemy of Israel. And Elijah was sent to her instead of the others who were more deserving in their minds. You see, we have this rank and file system of who should get grace. You know, we get it first, and then our family, and then our friends, and then maybe a few other people, but nobody else deserves grace. Jesus specifically called him Naaman the Syrian. The Syrians had been enemies of Israel for a very long time. In fact, they had been brutal at times in the ways they would invade Israel and cart off servants, such as the Hebrew servant girl waiting on Naaman's wife. The kings and the armies of Israel had to defend the nation against the attacks from Syria many times. In fact, the Assyrians out of Damascus were some of the worst invaders that came and committed horrible atrocities against Israel. And so these were nations that were constantly in war. These were people that were trying to come and attack and kill and destroy and pillage and do awful things and then take away servants from Israel. These are the people. And Naaman was a commander in their army. Why should he get grace? Yet while the responsibility of the king was to defend the nation, the responsibility of the prophet was to be obedient to the Lord. You see, the prophet could not defend the nation against an attack. That was the king and the army's responsibility. Likewise, there is no king and no army that can let others experience the grace of God like the prophetic voice of the church today. So let's just bring this home for a moment. There's a lot of debate right now about what to do with Syrian refugees. Naaman was a Syrian. One of two extremes is made. Number one, people say, well, keep them all out. They're all terrorists. Number two, people say, we should be loving. Jesus said, love your enemies, let them all in. We forget that God gives us all different responsibilities. Those who are in charge over our country are in charge to keep us safe. And there is no problem with them making sure that proper security protocols govern those that are coming in. But as individuals in the church and as the church as a whole, we are to show the love of Christ and extend the grace of God to those that come. The problem is not a question of what to do, it's what our particular role is. And the challenge that I have for you and I is this: in a political season, will you and I understand what our individual roles are, the role of the church, and the role of nations, or will we get caught up in all of the talk that pulls this way and that? Will we understand that we are the church, we are the prophetic voice of God that's to go out and reach the lost and tell lost people about Jesus? We are the prophetic voice of God that is called to go out and take any conversation and turn it back to the cross. We are the people of God that are called to go out and extend the grace of God to whomever would hear it. As you and I engage in conversations in the marketplace, let's remember the roles, but let's also remember our priority, which we are called to extend the grace of God to those that would hear and those that would know. Scripture then says that we should pray for our leaders because they are the ones who keep watch over us. They are the ones who are charged in protecting us. We should keep them in prayer. We should make good decisions. And that's another story for another time. But understand that the conflict that was there with Jesus standing in the courts there in Israel and talking about a miracle that came to Naaman the Syrian so infuriated them because of similar emotions and dynamics that are still happening 2,000 years later today. And in that, Jesus correctly parsed this, which was the understanding that God's grace is extended to anyone and there is no one who is undeserving. We have to understand that we are called to be the people of God who will extend God's grace of salvation, of healing, of life, and of mercy to whomever. So whoever you meet on the street and wherever they're from, understand this, that God has put you there in their life, in that time, and in that place for the purpose of grace. Kim Shin-jo, a gentle pastor from South Korea, used to be a trained killer. In January of 1968, Jo and a team of assassins descended from North Korea, slipping through the woods in a daring attempt to kill the president of South Korea. The team of 31 commandos made it to within a few hundred meters of the president's residence before they were intercepted. A fierce battle ensued, killing 30 South Koreans, and all of the North Korean soldiers were killed, except one who escaped, and then Kim Shin-jo, who was captured. After months of interrogation and through a surprising friendship with a South Korean army general, Kim Shin-jo's hard heart started to soften. Later he would confess, "I tried to kill the president. I was the enemy. But the South Korean people showed me sympathy and forgiveness. I was touched and moved." The South Korean government eventually released Kim Shin-jo. Over the next three decades, he worked for the military, became a citizen of South Korea, then married and raised a family, and finally he became a church minister. Today, Jo's life serves as a symbol of redemption for the entire country of South Korea. Reflecting on the day of his arrest, Kim Shin-jo commented, "On that day, Kim Shin-jo died. I was reborn. I got my second chance, and I'm thankful for that." Kim Shin-jo found a new birth in God's grace through the power of Christ, but his encounter with Christ came through the unexpected, surprising love of other people. Despite his betrayals and sins, an army officer accepted him, befriended him, and believed in him. At one time, he was the enemy of the South Korean people, but in the spirit of Jesus Christ, they surprised him with the startling gifts of belonging, forgiveness, and even citizenship. In the same way, the church is called to extend the gift of acceptance so others will find Christ's second chance. God unleashes tremendous power for good when his people surprise the world, especially unlovable people and even our enemies, with unconditional love, friendship, and forgiveness. And so while you and I might sit here today and say, well, I'm not a North Korean infiltrator trying to come and kill the South Korean president. I hope you're not. If you're here today trying to do that, then you're in the wrong place, wrong continent even. But maybe you say, well, I'm not a Syrian. I'm not someone who's come from this land of toil and torment and turmoil, and I'm not a Syrian today, and so I don't know what that means. But here's what you and I are, as we started off earlier, and we bring it around first full circle. You and I are Gentiles. You and I were considered to not be deserving of this gift of grace. And yet when they send Barnabas off, look at what happens here. We'll go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So I want us to notice the actions of Barnabas in verse 23, and I want to challenge you today as we close with these three things that we should do as those who are commissioned to not only receive grace, but to recognize and participate in the grace of God in the lives of others. Number one, just as Barnabas did, it says we should see the work of grace in the lives of others. Number one, first word you're going to write down is see. See the grace of God in others. Barnabas witnessed it. He got close. He saw for themselves their response to God. They believed and they repented and they turned to the Lord. If you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I don't think when Barnabas went there, he went from a cynical, doubting point of view. Oh, Gentiles believing on the Savior, the Messiah. Sure, the Messiah, that's a Jewish thing. You're not Jewish. You're a Gentile. You can't have Messiah. But I'm here. Okay, let's see. Yeah, give me what you got. I don't think that was his viewpoint. I think Barnabas went ready to see. I'm ready to see this thing. This is a little bit out of my comfort zone. This is a little bit off the charts of what I thought and expected, but I'm willing to see. I don't think that he came looking to cast doubt on the genuineness of their faith and say, oh, well, yeah, they've turned to Christ, but look, they still got a little pagan symbol here at their house, and they still this, and looking for reasons to discount them. Barnabas came looking for faith and repentance, and he knew he had witnessed the grace of God at work in their lives. And likewise, I believe we should go out these doors in a few moments looking for the activity and the grace of God in the lives of others. Can you see it when you're at a restaurant and talking to that person who's serving at your table? Can you see it if God's working in their heart in that moment? Can you see the work of grace when somebody at work talks to you and said, I had this strange experience. I looked at this scripture passage and I don't know what it means. Well, if so, you're just like Philip who came upon an Ethiopian eunuch reading the verse of Isaiah and brought him to Christ. See the activity of God. Open our eyes. Lord, help us to open our eyes and see the activity of the grace of God at work in the lives of others and then be able to recognize how God is at work. You have a South Korean general that walked into someone who is the enemy that tried to assassinate your president, and he knows as a general he has to hold him captive, interrogate him, and not release him out into the public. But as a Christian, he says, let me tell you about the grace of God that I've experienced. That's the way we go out into the world as believers. We fulfill our day-to-day functions, but all the time we're looking to see the grace of God, looking to watch with spiritual eyes and see how God is working. The second thing that he did is he celebrated it. We should rejoice when we see the work of God in the lives of others. It should make us shout and jump and dance and sing and rejoice when we see God working. It says there that when he came, he witnessed it and he rejoiced. That Barnabas began to rejoice at the work of God. So we rejoice when he shows up in our lives, right? Don't you get a little happy when God shows up in your life? Amen. I mean, if you've been sick and you come and you pray and healed, wow, praise God, awesome, beautiful. If you have experienced salvation, you should be able to rejoice. That's why worship is a time to do that. And then all of a sudden you read about some child molesting pedophile in prison who turns his heart to the Lord and you go, well, we'll see. I don't know. I don't know that they deserve that. Conversation I had with Mark Sylvia, who's done prison ministry for 20 years. A couple years ago we had a conversation. He shared with me the remarkable resistance he has met at times when talking about prison ministry with other believers who don't think that some of those people in prison should receive the grace of God. Who are we? Who are we to say that someone is undeserving of grace when we have received so great a grace from the Lord? We should celebrate every time we see the grace of God at work. We should celebrate when somebody whose life is so broken and shattered, perhaps even so maligned and distorted, and they turn to Christ and their life has changed. We should rejoice. One of the things that will bring joy back to a church is seeing new believers come to faith in Christ, because we can rejoice in the work of God. We should then recognize this. Thirdly, we should cultivate the ongoing grace. It says that he was there and he encouraged them, and that he encouraged them to remain resolute to the Lord. We should cultivate the ongoing grace by the way we minister to others. It means, like Barnabas, we encourage others to stay faithful and true to the Lord by cultivating that grace of God. How did he do this? Barnabas had three qualities. And I'll close with this. Worship team, come if you would. Barnabas was, first of all, a man of character. He was a good man. Scripture tells us he was a good man. The scripture that we just read. The scripture also tells us about Barnabas that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And it says that he was full of faith. You and I want to experience the grace of God. So the first overall point of this, number one, is this. Put away with your preconceptions of where, how, what, why, and when. Say, God, I want to experience your grace no matter how you bring it into my life. Secondly, let's dispense with our preconceptions of who should be a recipient of God's grace, because it's a very simple answer. Is it A, my family, B, my friends, C, the people I work with, D, the people I like, or E, the people I don't like, or F, all of the above? The answer is F, all of the above. Everyone can receive God's grace, and we have to, as believers, step into that and act accordingly. But the third piece is this. If we're going to be people that receive God's grace, and then see God's grace in others, rejoice with it, and cultivate it, we too have to be of good character, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. That should be our prayer today. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please. And for us just to simply say, Lord, help me to see your grace. Help me to see it at work in my life. Help me to see your grace challenging me to come closer to you. Help me to see your grace at work in a way that I need. And if you need the grace of God, don't be an angry Naaman this morning. Be a glad recipient of the grace of God. Be someone that says, Lord, if you say go wash in a dirty river, I'll go wash in a dirty river. If you say to come before you, I'll come before you. Whatever you say, Lord, I will hear and I will answer. And then to be that one that says, Lord, I want to look for the grace of God at work in others. I want to see God working. To be a Barnabas. Maybe one day you're a Naaman. Today you needed something from the Lord when you came in the house of God. I trust the Lord has met you today. That he's met you and revealed himself and encouraged you and blessed you. But you know what? When we walk out these doors, we don't walk out as Naamans. We walk out as Barnabas. We walk out as those who are to be encouragers, to see the grace of God in others, to celebrate the grace of God in others, and then to cultivate the grace of God in others. To do that, you and I must be full of God's character, full of his Spirit, and full of faith and trust in him. So Lord, we just come before you right now, and we thank you for the faith that we can have in you. We thank you for our time of response earlier in the service. You spoke to us so clearly. I pray that we go out as fresh coals, anointed for you, anointed for your purposes, on fire for Jesus like never before. And I pray that when we go out, we will go out with open eyes. That we would ask the question right now, am I a Naaman who comes to you in need? Or am I a Barnabas who goes out to extend grace to others? There are times in our life where we will be Naaman. In those times, Lord, may we be glad recipients of your grace, but also willing to do whatever you ask so that that grace would come into our lives. May we never be like those who were around Jesus when he pointed out the fact that Naaman was a Syrian. And may we not respond angrily or with rage or a sense of injustice when we see your grace come to those that we think are undeserving. May you approach any prejudice, any preconception, any sense of entitlement in our heart or mind, and make us those who look to others with eyes of grace and say that none are deserving, not even us, but all are able to receive the grace of God, no matter who they are, where they are, what they've done, or what is said about them, that all can receive the marvelous, saving, sanctifying, healing, empowering grace of God. So may we not be like those who reacted so negatively against that. But Lord, may we be rather like Barnabas, who goes and looks at people that are unexpected recipients of the grace of God. And without looking with cynicism and with skepticism, looks and says, wow, Wow. Look at the grace of God here. I see it. I see God at work. I celebrate it. I rejoice. This is fantastic. I praise the Lord. Now, can I be a part of it? Can I step into your life? Can I tell you more about this Jesus? Can I share more about my faith? Can I share more about the Holy Spirit that's at work in me? Can I share with you how Jesus has changed me and brought the character into my life that comes from Him and not from myself? Because what we have received, freely we have received. Freely, therefore, we give. So, Lord, may we receive your grace, but may we then go out to give your grace to others, to share the message of salvation, to pray for others for healing, to share the hope that we have in you, to encourage others to live a life worthy of the Lord and be sanctified according to his strength and power, and to bless others by praying with them and believing with them to live overcoming lives. May we go out these doors as a Barnabas, because we know what it has been like to be a Naaman. May we go out to encourage others and to bless your name. We'll thank you for it, Lord. We'll praise you for it. We'll give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week. Give God praise one more time if you would, please. He's worthy of blessing, worthy of praise. Hallelujah. And before you go, just love on somebody. Tell them you're glad to see him today one more time. And just bless somebody with the grace of God. But be on the lookout for the grace of God at work. And then step into it and celebrate it. Cultivate.